I'd like a young brother to stand up and to read for us 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 1. Just one verse. A young brother, please.
1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Matthew, would you read it again and stop at the full stop? Just the first half of the verse.
My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not.
Thank you. The first part of this verse is about 13 words. I don't know if you counted them. Maybe 15, if you have Mr. Darby's translation. Very powerful words. I want to concentrate on the last four of them. That ye sin not. And young people, this is God's standard. That ye sin not. Now you tell me, okay, hold on a second, read the rest of the verse. I know the rest of the verse. And I know that God knows that we might sin. But that's exception. That is not the norm. And there is no excuse. He had provided for us, in case. But this is not what I want to talk about this morning. We will get to that later on. This morning, I want to introduce us to those very powerful words. That ye sin not. Now, who wrote these words? The Spirit of God used John to write these words, the Apostle John. Well, when we talk about the Apostle John, the first thing that comes to mind, he is the tender one. He is the disciple of love. Five times in the Gospel of John, we read of him that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one who told us God is love. He's the one who told us, for God so loved the world. He's the one who talks about love. Well, if Peter wrote that, I would understand. Peter was the one who ready with the sword all the time. Ye sin not. That probably, somehow, I would associate that, the power of it and the strength of it with somebody like Peter. But John is writing that. Now, there are two things that you and I have in common with John. Because you said to yourself, well, John, you know, should have some compassion here. You should say, well, I write unto you that you should do your best not to sin. He's not saying that. He said, ye sin not. But I will say to myself, but John, you were the youngest disciple, really, that associated with the Lord Jesus. John, when the Lord called him, young people, he was probably your age. I don't think he was much older than you. I don't think he was 30. I think he was under 20. He might be 15, 16, 18, I don't know. But he was the youngest. So he understands young people. He understands when you are young, how you feel, and the attractiveness of sin. So that's one thing we have in John. John and us have in common. That he was our age once. Well, of course, when he wrote that, he was an older man. Number two, he lived in a world that is very similar to our world. He did not live in a world that you would think, you know, in the old times, things were a little bit different. After all, they didn't have computers. But trust me, we get later on to talk about these things. John lived in a very similar days to our days. Many of you have studied the history of the Roman Empire. And if you have not, I want you when you go home to read Romans, the first epistle in the New Testament, chapter 1. I want you to read that chapter. You would think that you would reading the New York Times or something. You would reading the newspaper. You would listening to a news report. There are 31 sins mentioned in Romans chapter 1 that describe exactly what happened in our day today. Every sin you could imagine, it is mentioned there. That is the very time that John had lived. So, he was young. He was exposed to everything you and I are being exposed today. Nothing has changed under the sun, young people. It's all the same. It's all the same. The world is not getting worse. It's the same. Sin was there in all its ugliness and in a different variety. Read Romans chapter 1. I want today not to blow the trumpet, but to blow a whistle. You know a whistleblower? When something would be going on, a case of fraud or something, and somebody discovered it, he would say something. And that is called a whistleblower. This morning, I want to blow a whistle on the largest case of false advertisement and fraud that's been going on for the last 6,000 years of the history of man. Today, I want to take off all the fig leaves that has been covering sin. And I want to expose to you, from the Word of God, what really sin is all about. It's the biggest case of marketing fraud and false advertisement that's been going on in the history of man. And the day will come when he who is behind it will be brought to justice. If you and I have been marketing a product the way Satan has been marketing sin, we would have been in jail a long time ago. How many of you took marketing in college or in school? Alright, I'll tell you, okay, you help me there if I get way off. There are three principles for marketing anything. It has to look good. It has to taste or to feel good. And you have to have some benefit out of it. Those are the three principles of marketing. If you're marketing food product, it has to look good. You spend tons of money on the package. It has to look very attractive. You do focus group. It has to look very attractive. It doesn't matter what's inside, but you're going to go and buy it. It has to taste good or to feel good. Look at the car. Red convertible. Looks good and it feels good. Don't go and buy an ugly car. Beat up, you know, junk. This is not, they don't market it this way. And you have to have benefit out of it. If you look at the Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, here we have the first. See, marketing is not a new science. It started in the book of Genesis. Everything is in the Word of God, trust me. Everything is in the Word of God. And we have the chief advertisement person there marketing a product. The tree looked good. Fruit of the tree looked good. The food of it was very desirable, tasted good, and it made one wise. It's a benefit out of it. And for 6,000 years, the marketing has been going on about sin. It's good, feels good, and you get benefit out of it. And people have been buying it day in and day out. Day in and day out. But I want to tell you something. This is a fraud. It's not true. They use the same tactic in marketing now. How many of you saw an advertisement for a cigarette where they show you a person in an intensive care in the hospital with an oxygen mask, with a ventilator grasping for air, and telling you, buy cigarettes. It's good for you. You see a man on a horse, a cowboy, a picture of hell, telling you, buy this. How many of you saw an advertisement of somebody who had AIDS or any sexual transmitted disease? Advertisement advertising for some garbage, some sin. No, you don't see that. You see glamorous people. I'm going to speak frankly, young people, because we're living in the days where you don't have to go far away to commit sin. How many of you have computers, access to computers? Don't show your hand. I know every one of you has. You don't have to go far away. I want to blow the whistle today. Because sin is not pretty. Sin is very ugly. There's no glory in sin. Sin is very shameful. And there is, sin is not pleasant. Sin is actually very dirty. There's no rest in sin. There's a lot of pain that comes with sin. There's no lasting joy with sin, but there is lasting sorrow. There is no lasting pleasure with sin, but there is lasting grief. There is no comfort in sin, but there is a lot of discomfort that comes with sin. Young people, sin is not funny. Sin actually is a tragedy. You use your own language. Sin is not cool. Sin actually is gross. It's disgusting. But it's been marketed completely different. And man has been buying it all the time. Sin is not cheap, young people. Sin is very expensive. One more time. Sin is not cheap. Sin is very expensive. After all, it costed the Son of God his life, and it costed God his Son. Don't believe the false advertisement about sin. It is not true. It is not true at all. Sin is very sinful. But you might ask the question, I'm going to stop and let others help. What is sin? I need somebody to turn to John chapter 3. I think it's verse 4.
First John.
First John chapter 3. In verse 4. Ask my young brother, please, to stand up and read.
First John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness.
Thank you. Sin is lawlessness. You want the definition of sin? Underline that in your Bible or write it down. It means you do whatever you want. There is no authority to restrain or to curb you. That is what sin is. Doing what you feel like. If it feels good, do it. And follow the crowd. Young people, this is all I have to say. I want to scare you from sin. I want you to be scared, real scared from sin. There is fear. Don't play with it. Don't touch it. I'm sure you know people, and I do, young men and young ladies that stop to look. Curiosity, they like to experience things. They have ruined their life. They have ruined their testimony. They have ruined their family. They have ruined even local assemblies and testimonies. Sin is very, very serious. This is God's estimation of sin. This is what the Word of God is saying about sin. I didn't make any of that up. You read through the Word of God. It's right there. But the apostle is writing and saying, I write these things unto you. Now you have no excuse that ye sin not.
Another definition for sin, I think, would be what comes up in Romans 3. Could somebody read it? Romans 3 and verse 23.
Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Now just that expression that we can capture there, the matter of coming short, that is that God has had a holy standard, and man has not lived up to that holy standard. Man has come short of that. So no matter how short, the issue now is not how short has he come. The issue that is that he's come short. So no matter that you may have, like we came across the George Washington Bridge, no matter you may have the George Washington Bridge connecting the New York to New Jersey, if it is 2 inches short, it is still short. You may say, well, I can step over that. Yeah, that's right. But nevertheless, it's short. It didn't meet the standard of the architectural standard, the design to connect the bridge perfectly from side to side. So what God is saying is, no matter how you might have done, that is, you don't think you've done the most horrible and horrific things, but if you have not practiced what God's standards are, you've come short. So I think one of the things that we must understand that, that is this, that sin is self-will. And you know what? We need to explore this a little bit more, because very often most of us think, when we talk about sin, we start thinking about sexual sins, things that are highly immoral. We start thinking about drugs and alcohol and all that stuff. And we label that as sin. And we say, well, I don't do that, so therefore to some degree I am not sinning. But on the other hand, if I'm practicing self-will, which is in absolute opposition to the will of God, no matter what that self-will expresses itself in, it is sin. So I think it might be very helpful for us to look at those avenues of sin where we express ourselves, not necessarily in the blatant immoral acts, but even in the self-will that we practice.
I just want to say this quickly. If there is one with us today without the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the Scripture is concerned and the Word of God is concerned, you're still in your sins. And the only remedy for your sins is really to trust in Christ Jesus. We will have an opportunity this afternoon to proclaim the glad tidings. The second thing that I would like to suggest, we have heard about the seriousness of sin. But lest there is a believer wants to start afresh with the Lord, chapter 1 comes in that if we confess our sins, and the encouragement, I'm going to encourage every believer, brother and sister alike, that if you know right now, forget the past. I'm not talking about the past. The past is history. We want to start a fresh walk with the Lord. But I'm going to challenge you today. that if you know that there is something in your life you are practicing and living in sin in the present moment, the remedy for it is confessing your sins to the Lord. He is faithful and just, and we thank God for Him. In between confession, and in between that there is an advocate, just because God always is a gracious God, He always has provision, because He will always have the victory. But in between, there is this verse that was presented to us, I write unto you that ye sin not. Listen, the attitude that young people take, for, you know what? The attitude that we all take is that if God has provisions for me, and if I have a remedy that I can confess, you know what? I might as well do everything and anything I desire, because God in mercy has a provision for me. Well, you know what? I have to say this. If a believer thinks that way, I'm going to challenge you to check really your heart and see if you know Christ Jesus as Savior. If you think that way. Because that's a foolish thinking. If a believer thinks, let me do whatever I want to do, I have a provision. But it's a matter of preference. That what the believer is saying, I'm preferring, and I have decided, with the Lord's help, by the Spirit's help, that I am going to walk with Christ under the influence of the Spirit of God, and we're going to discuss the fleeing and all these things, and I am not going to sin, period. This is where we want to be. This is what the Scripture encourages us. We know our nature, we know all the things you might come and bring an argument, but you know our weakness and this, and the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing, and so forth and so on. But I want to close with this for a moment. God never asks us to do something that He doesn't think we're capable of.
Amen.
So if the Scripture says, ye sin not, God knows that you are capable. You know why are you capable? Because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And because the Spirit indwells you, you are capable not to sin. And this is where we want to start. And this is where I'm going to encourage myself first and all of us to be real before the Lord. And start fresh with our blessed Savior.
Let's just add one more definition. We have lawlessness. We have things that are committed. Well, sins of commission. But then there's also omission. Not when it really gets really warm when we start to think of that. We know the things that we should not do, and so if I do them, I can get a guilty conscience and feel bad about it. But James tells us that to him that knows to do good and does it not, to do the sin. And that gets really warm, because what happens is now I know what's right to do and I'm not doing it. That's also sin.
Another reminder, this is not going to be exchanged from this side to that side. Please, if you have any question even, feel free to ask. And I'm wondering if somebody can help us along. Where did this self-will start from? Because it seems to me from the Scripture, there is one that is the source behind it. And someone could help us is, where did it start from? Someone having their self-indulgence and self-will to do whatever they want to do and disobey God. So maybe we can open it that way and move slow.
We have to go to God to read from Genesis 3.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Genesis 3. We'll start with verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We see right here that the source is the serpent or Satan. But what's occurring is exactly what Brother Dave said before, that the woman and our Eve, also as Adam, both exhibited a great sense of self-will. Because Satan said to them, "For God knows, in the day he grew up, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God." This appealed to Eve and Adam. They wanted to be like God. When we read in Isaiah, this is originally how Satan felt. He wanted to be like God. It was his own self-will, and that's how he felt. We see in verse 6 that the result, you really see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The three things we'll probably get to later, also in 1 John. This sin was all about the woman seeing something she wanted, taking something she wanted, and then passing it on to her husband.
It may be helpful to read those verses in Isaiah that you just referred to. Heaven where the devil fell even before any of this happened. It's in Isaiah 14. And I think it's very instructive about the whole idea of self-will. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou art cut down to the ground that did prostrate the nations. And thou that didst say in thy heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit upon the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Nonetheless, art thou brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." So there you have what the devil basically said. Hey, before God even made people, before he made Adam and Eve, you have a person, a being, saying, "I want to be like God. I want this. I want that." And it's something we see in ourselves, even as babies. As soon as we're able to speak, all we say is, "I want this, and I want that. Give me this." And you know, parents try to tell us, you know, use the word "please." You know, and even when you do use the word "please," it's still, "I want this. You know, please give me that because I want it." And so there's this idea of the devil had a very, very important place. He had the highest position. God gave that to him. But he wasn't happy with what God gave him. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to go beyond what God had given him. And that's the same thing that man did. God said, you can eat everything you want. Just stay away from this fruit. Don't eat this fruit. In the day that you eat this fruit, you will die. Well, the devil came and he said, "You're not going to die." And she said, "Okay, I believe you. Because you know what? It looks good. It looks like it tastes good. And it's going to give me something I don't already have. It's going to make me like God. I want it." And the "I want" is what she went along with, as opposed to what God said.
In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it's very interesting that we should pay attention to this because we see the moral order of things. And if you want to understand the moral order of things, you go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 16, I think it is. "Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." It's a very important aspect that we're hitting at this point right here. She saw that it was good to eat. It was very beautiful to look upon, and she desired intelligence. And this is how the pride comes into this. And this is things that we have to be aware of personally in how sin affects us.
Now, this is why I'm emphasizing the importance of understanding this matter of self-will. Because, as I said before, we tend to think that sin expresses itself in the most immoral side of things. We tend to go there quickly, and one is not excusing that because immorality is sin. But you know, it starts with this little tiny thing called self-will. There is a young lady, I can't remember her name, who wrote the song, "You Light Up My Life." Anybody remembers her name? Who's that? No. Anyway.
Well, the Lord knows me.
Yes. "You Light Up My Life." And as part of that song, it says, how can it be so wrong when it feels so right? Isn't that the mentality of the world? How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? All right, Frank Sinatra also sang, do it my, or I did it my way. Now those are the principles on which sin operates. That's the marketing principle also. It feels good, so do it. You don't have to worry. Now we also turn around in this matter of sin and we say to ourselves, how do you know it is sin? What is sin for you, John, isn't sin for me. One man's garbage is another man's treasure. So I don't see it as sin. I enjoy it. You may count it to be sin. So we start bringing in the human standards to try to measure what is sin and what is not sin. And we've got to be very, very careful. There's one standard. We read in 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is coming short of God. Sin is self-will. Just to add, so we might pick up on this other piece. You talked about pleasure as to it does not totally yield lasting pleasure. And yet Moses, it said of Moses in Hebrews 11, he says he did not want to be linked. Well, let's read it so that we don't misquote it and we get the sense of it. Look at Hebrews 11, Moses talking about sin. Somebody read verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25.
Hebrews 11, 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin with his seed.
So, we might be given a little help here, Emil, in regard to your comments, and to balance this out, because here Moses is talking about sin as being a pleasurable thing. And yet, he refuses it because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So could we understand a little bit as to what Moses is referring to when he says sin has pleasure in it?
I might say, Brother Dave, first of all, do you have all these records of Sinatra? I would say this, and I'm sure the brothers will help us along. I'm thankful that in Hebrews 11 it says pleasures of a season, for a season. There are pleasures. We all know, in one sense, or we experience certain sins that man commits is a pleasurable thing. It brings pleasure. And I'm sure the brothers will help us. But the Spirit of God sets the stack. It's for a season. So now you're going to make the preference. It comes back. So what preference do you have in mind? Do you want to enjoy something for a season? Or you want to start enjoying something that's eternal? And that's where the challenge comes in. So not to take away, maybe others will help us, the thought of the pleasures. But thank God, it is for a season. It is something that is going to end. So if you want to stick with what is perishable, I feel for you. But we can enjoy things that are eternal, eternal even from now.
I want to take us for a minute to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, in the very last verse of Revelation chapter 4. I like to go to the root or to the foundation. And we need to find out. I asked a person one time, do you know why you're here? He says, no. And we got to know why were we created? Why did God put us here anyway? What are we doing here? And the very last verse of chapter 4 of Revelation says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If for the believer, this is a very exciting verse to think about, because if we can understand that we were put here for the pleasure of God, maybe it'll help us to, for me, it helps me to bring things more into focus. If I get thinking about, well, I want to do this, I want to do this, and wait a minute, I was put here for the pleasure of God, and I want to balance, I want to bring another part to this. The Lord doesn't just say, well, if you live that way, and you live in the reality of the fact that you were created for my pleasure, I'm going to leave you without happiness, I'm going to leave you without any kind of satisfaction of your heart at all. That is wrong. He did not create us for his pleasure so that we would just be very sorry, sad people. I think we know that. But nevertheless, let's look at it in Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. If we will pursue that as a goal, and the more I do, the happier I feel, genuinely. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So if we're going to delight ourselves in the Lord and acknowledge this, that we were created for his pleasure, all things created would be you and me, too, of course, and we delight ourselves in him, he's going to give us the desires of our heart. One primary reason is our desires will become his desires, and that will make us happy. And like my father often said, God made the heart and only God can fill it. We think we know what will make us happy, but God really knows what's going to make us happy. And that's submission to him and realizing the purpose that we've put here. I'd be happy to have other comments on top of that.
We have said that there is no lasting pleasure for sin.
Yeah.
David came and wrote to us a scripture that said how Moses looked and had to make a decision because there was pleasure for sin. But he understood that it's a temporary thing. The lasting thing was not pleasurable at all. I'll give you an example from the scripture. Samson, mighty man, very powerful. Physically, I don't think anybody left on this earth physically as strong as Samson. Very powerful. He enjoyed certain things. He found pleasure in certain things. He saw a woman, a young lady, and he told his parents, take her for me, because it pleases me. There's pleasure. I find pleasure. So I wanted to go and associate myself with unbelievers because it's fun. I really have fun around them. It's really, just I have fun. I enjoy being there. How many of us have experienced something like that? You know, really, with those guys, you know, I know, but, you know, I know their jokes are ugly, but it's really fun. It's a pleasure to be around. Samson had a pleasure for a season, and he enjoyed every minute of it. You know what happened to Samson? You know what happened to Samson. There was no lasting pleasure.
May I add another one, Emil, just to make it... we have heard Samson was one who looked into this pleasurable in a woman. If you take somebody like Solomon and you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, you would realize that in one sense, Solomon exceeded the Samson. Samson was the strongest man on earth. Solomon was one that he said in his own words that he experienced everything and anything that is pleasurable and attractive to his eyes. So we have said that sin is not something that is always moral. It's different. It has a variety of different things. But Solomon tried everything. So what do you want? Riches? Solomon had it. You want vineyards? You want laughter? Because he speaks about laughter. You want madness? You want woman? 1,000. What do you want? What do you want? Solomon did it. But you know what was the conclusion? Just coming to the thought of it is for a limited time only. You know, these sales, limited time only. Mm-hmm. Solomon understood that principle, and he came to the conclusion of it, that it was only for a limited time. And he made his assessment of things, and he said this, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the conclusion he came to, you know. And he experienced a lot of things. So I wonder if we are experiencing the same judgment that Solomon came to. That listen, there's nothing new under the sun. We have heard the world didn't change of John until our days. Nothing new under the sun. But the only challenge is for the believer is, am I going to live on the principle that I am going to sin not? Or am I going to do just go my own way? You cannot tell me what to do, you know. My parents cannot tell me. The brethren cannot tell me. And above all, the Lord definitely. You know, I might show this, I am godly and stuff like this in the meeting. But if you are not obeying your parents, and if you're not going along with the brethren, you're definitely not going to do what the Lord is telling you. So that's where lawlessness is all about.
So let me summarize what we have said so far. So just in case you kind of drifted off a little bit, hopefully you did not. Without watching you. First we said, what is sin? We have talked about sin. We have three references that we were given. I hope you wrote them down, so you can go back to them. But what really sin is. What really sin is. We also have heard what's God's requirement from a believer. That ye sin not. It's not trying to do your best. That ye sin not. That's God's standard. Also, discussed how sin came in. The originator of it all, Satan himself, self-will, I will, five times he said in that verse, that Sammy read, in Isaiah chapter 14, man, it's contagious, man did the same thing, verses that Kevin read to us in Genesis chapter 3, how sin came in. We have said earlier on, the principle of marketing did not change. Something to look, looks good. Something to taste or to feel, feels good. You're going to get benefit out of it. It's going to make you wise. Or it's going to make you look good. Or it's going to make something. You're going to get benefit out of it. And we said it's all covered with fig leaves. It's all false. It is not true. We said also the result of sin. We just mentioned that. We talked about there is pleasure, but for a limited time only. And you know what? The sting of it after. The sting of it after. It's horrible. It is horrible. Who in his right mind, knowing all of it, if you don't know it's one thing, but knowing all of that, came near to it. If I come here and I give you a bottle and I tell you there is cyanide in there, you put nothing in there. But you know what? I know you like a lot of sugar. And I put some Mountain Dew on it, so there's sugar and caffeine. Really good stuff. Would you take it? That's exactly what sin is. He put some sugar on it and he put some wrapping paper around it and said, look, it looks good. It's going to make you powerful. It's going to give you some, that jolt of whatever caffeine or whatever, and you're going to be just happy with the thing. It's full of cyanide also. You just grab it. You know what happened to Samson? You know what happened to Solomon? You know what happened to it? There are many history of men. You even know some of your friends. Got entangled with things. I write unto you, children, that ye sin not. Now, I also said that sin was very expensive. Sin was not cheap. You think it's okay? He will forgive me. We said that the second part of the verse. We confess, he'll forgive. It's okay. We're human. No perfection here. Sure, no perfection here. Nobody said it. They would be. How expensive sin is. Costed God. There is nothing in the world. Nothing. I don't care what it is. That is more expensive than sin. There is nothing more expensive than sin. Because all Eve did, it was a disobedience. She didn't kill anybody, neither did Adam. They didn't go and get drugs or get drunk or they didn't do any of that. You know what they did? They disobeyed. Just simply this. This is how sin came in. It wasn't somebody went and did something horrible or hit the World Trade Center. That's horrible. You know what they did? They just disobeyed God. That's sin. Simply disobedience. How expensive was? There is no money in the whole world
that could pay for it. That's how expensive sin is. It costed God His Son. And it costed the Son of God's life.
Today it raises a question I'd like to perhaps explore a little bit. In a world in which we live, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, and every man establishes his own standard, it's socially acceptable in this culture that this is okay. It's okay in, every society, you'll hear this in your philosophy and sociology classes, every society defines what's right and what's moral for them. I would like us to address this, because we're all sitting here, we're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, because I have my own standard. Where do we get the standard? Where do we get the measure of what sin is and what it means to God?
I think the line on which Emma was just going helps a great deal with that, because the measure to which sin is sin is in relation to how God has dealt with it. God has dealt with it severely in His Son. Now, we just talked about the fact that it was disobedience that occurred in the garden. It was not some sexual act out of context. It was not drugs that they were taking. It was not murder that had been committed. It was not the heinous stuff. It was just simply God says, do. And the serpent comes in and he says, nah, don't do that. Do it this way. And Eve listens. She passes it on to Adam. And Adam does likewise. Disobedience led to sin. The estimation of sin is now how God has dealt with it. What has He done? If you go to Psalm 22. What you get there in Psalm 22 is the expressions of the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you realize that in those 3 dark hours of anguish, God forsook His Son. And the Son is asking the question, the Lord Jesus, why are you forsaking me? You know what the answer is? Thou art holy. The holiness of God is what measures the true character of sin. So there is no culture here whatsoever at all. It's not the culture, the West Indian culture, that sets up the standard for sin. It's not the American culture. It's not the culture in the Middle East. It's not the culture in Europe. There is one standard for sin. God measures it, and He measures it in the death of Christ.
And in one sense, you might say, Brother Dave, that one will understand where Brother Mark is coming from, because there are people who would say, well, in the United States you can do this and it's okay, but if you went, and I wouldn't advise you to go in the present moment, to Lebanon, you cannot do these things because it's not okay. Well, we don't measure our standard based on the culture we're living in. There's one standard, and that is the Scripture. And I thank God for that. The same Bible in your hands is the same Bible that the saints in Lebanon have. And if I want to know what is sin and what is not, the Scripture is here. And the other thing is the Spirit of God is there. Because there are certain things, of course, there are sins that are recorded in the Scripture, 31 of them in the Epistle to the Romans. So if a believer wants to find out, is this sin or not? There are some references to certain sins that are truly, genuinely, the Scripture says it is sin. But how about those that we don't have a verse about them? Well, you know what? This is why we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not give me peace about certain things. Why do you think sometimes young people would come, they know there's something wrong with going, you know what, they know there's something, I'm going to be very open with them. They know there's something wrong with going and watching a dirty movie. They go and watch a movie that is rated R. Violence, corruption, cursing. Well, the Scripture speaks against these things, but they know. But you know what? Deep inside, the Spirit of God doesn't give them much peace about it. Hey, Brother John, do you think there is anything wrong? Why are you asking me? Just so that you can get some support, oh, it's okay, you know? Because sometimes we try to look for support to cover sin, you know? If the brethren will say, okay, then I'm covering it, I feel better. We have the Word of God gives us very clear definition regarding certain sins, and we have the Spirit of God that will help us along to define certain things, to know if they are wrong, and if they are bad, and it's not for the believer to do. So this is how I'm going to just respond in that way, that it's really the Spirit of God will bring forth before me that what am I doing, going there, doing this, is absolutely offensive to God. And if it's offensive to God, it's absolutely sinful. I wonder if a brother can, because you start touching on the cost. And I wonder if there's any young brother who can stand up and read the 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And we had a reference to Psalm 22. And maybe somebody could read Psalm 22 and verse 1. So that we'll have the references and the support. And we are going to have till 10 after 12. We're extending 10 minutes.
What are the references?
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. One brother could stand up and read this one. And another brother could stand up and read Psalm 22 verse 1.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you. Somebody has Psalm 22? Maybe we can read the first three verses. Go ahead.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my Lord. O my God, I come in daytime, but thou fearest not, in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the places of Israel.
Thank you.
Just one thing before we get to those verses, and I want to touch again on the matter of culture and background. Mark, I don't know. I really think that it's a natural thing for people to follow their culture. If you come from a certain culture, you follow your culture. And what the standards of your culture is, you follow that. So if you were born in America, you used to dress in a certain way, talk in a certain way, and do certain things. And if you were born in a different place, you will act like that. I think that's a proper thing. Now, are we born again? Is our citizenship is in heaven? Is Jesus our Lord? So we have that very same standards. I think it would be a treason if I belong to a certain culture and trade that for something else, especially if it's a culture of the enemy. I think that's a very sad thing. We're heavenly men by birth. We belong to heaven. We're strangers here and foreigners here. This is the culture of the enemy. We have our laws, our constitution. We have our king's regulation and requirement. Am I going to forsake that and follow the enemy's constitution and regulation and culture? If the scripture said, you should not commit adultery, that is my culture. Now, the culture of this world said, it's a lifestyle. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. That's what the world said. What culture, what background am I following? So when somebody says, why are you this? Well, I belong to a different country. I'll tell you about my background. People ask me sometimes. sin. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from heaven, huh? What? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's why I have answer. I don't speak your language. I don't curse and mean every other word. I don't laugh at your bad jokes. I tell you about my king, too. That's really where we are. It's not, oh, yeah, it's because it's not right. It's not right. I'm following my background. I'm following my culture. I am a citizen of heaven. And I'm going to be living here in the enemy's world to display that. It's a treaty. It is. To trade that. But again, how did I become a citizen of heaven? At what cost? He made him new, no sin to be sin for us.
Just to follow up on the thought of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah brought a wonderful picture for us in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read it in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 6. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then we read in verse 5 of the same chapter some words from Isaiah that said, I woe is me, for I am undone. So as a man on clean lips and a dwell in the midst of people on clean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I'm just saying this to say that, these words before us, it should kind of humble us and bring us to our knees, knowing who God is, and have the same kind of attitude that Isaiah had here in this portion.
I think it's important to think of the consequence of sin, because before we talked about Solomon and we talked about Samson, and these are people who experienced very serious consequences, permanent consequences, as a result of their sin. But you might say, yeah, okay, I understand that if I, get into sexual immorality, we talk about those consequences in school, diseases, AIDS, things like that. But what are the consequences of me cursing at somebody in my head? I mean, nobody's listening to me. Nobody hears me. It's just something I said because I was mad. What are the consequences of that? Am I going to have my eyes put out and end up losing my life and corrupting testimonies and doing all this? Is all of that going to happen just by me saying something bad to the person who cut me off in traffic or pushed me in school or said something bad about me first? It's only natural to get mad and to just blow up. I mean, it's not, what's the big deal? So I said something bad about this person. What are the consequences of that? Nothing. Well, we're talking about the consequences of that, and I think it only is going to mean something to you if you know the Lord Jesus. The consequence is that your Lord had to come down and be put on a cross and separated, forsaken by God because of that one thing that you said in your head. It might be hard to believe because to us, what's the big deal? But it's, again, like we said before, God is the one who has been offended by sin. God is the one who really knows the full measure of sin, and he had to pour out judgment on his son just for that. So I think it's important for us to not lose sight of the fact that this is the consequence of whatever sin it might be. You might not see consequences like the consequence. I mean, if you go and kill somebody, yeah, there's some pretty serious consequences to that. But just because when you can kill somebody in your head, right? The Bible, the Lord Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And you know why he could say that? Because he had to pay the price for murder when he died on that cross. Because of that hatred. You didn't have to say anything. You just have to have a certain feeling about somebody. And that is the consequence of that. So just may we keep that in mind too. Go on talking about the consequence and how the Lord Jesus is the one who felt these consequences for us.
So here is the price for even a foolish thought. A foolish thought is a sin. Now, let's see the penalty, the wages of it.
Proverbs 24:9. I've been trying to get that verse in.
Okay.
Proverbs 24.
Joe, why didn't you read it?
The thought of foolishness is sin. And I wanted to squeeze that verse in as our definition.
That's really the answer to what Sammy is saying. Something thought of it. I mean, I didn't go into laughing with it. Anything. Just the thought of foolishness is sin. And what is the wages of sin? So when somebody tells you, well, I didn't do anything bad, I didn't kill anybody, I lived a good life. Here's a verse. Proverbs, what again, one more time?
Proverbs 24, verse 9.
Write it down. Just a foolish thought is sin. What is the wages of sin? For that just, if that's only the only thing that takes place. Now look at what the penalty of it. I want somebody please to read Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Somebody could read the verse 27 to 31 and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 27 to 31 and verse 46.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had applied the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. Was that 46? And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
When the Lord performs work, he doesn't do a half job like we often do. He does it in fullness. So when that verse says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't just for a sin before, for every sin. And often we, especially as a child, I used to do this, say, why did Eve and Adam have to sin? And you think, why the Tower of Babel? Why does Uncle Emil have to sound so funny? And then you think all these people, I wasn't at the cross. I didn't say crucify him. I didn't say be able to do away with him. But you did. In our sins. He died for each individual sin. Everything we do that's not pleasing to the will of the Lord. The verse was brought up on 1 John 3:4, I think it was, where it says, in a sense, if you read, Darby has a nice little comment on the bottom of the page where what it's saying is reciprocal of the will of God, which is our self-will. And so whenever we displease God, we are basically in a certain way saying crucify him, and we're fulfilling that verse that his grace is in vain because we have the potential to be as Christ.
Just wondering if we, for the next 10 minutes, we can really somehow take hold of this, that the price that was paid freely. And one would say, for the believer to be able to despise that person, somehow we have to enter into the feelings of Behem, the same feelings he had towards sin. If you, we have heard about God's holiness, I think it's rightful for us to hear about God's love. God loved mankind. He loved you and he loved me. God is holy. He hates sin. And he will not compromise his standard. Someone is going to pay for the penalty of sin. Someone has to. He's not going to change his standard. So what's the price?
the Lord Jesus Christ. I always say this. I don't think any of us will dare to bring to our lips that Christ Jesus was made sin if the Spirit of God does not record it. And for you to consider that the eyes of that Blessed One that the Scripture speaks of, He is purer than to behold iniquity. Was the only remedy for sin. Only remedy for sin was the one who hated. And he had to pay for it. And then Satan will challenge us, well, okay, so we know he paid for my past, present, future sins, and all has been accomplished. I don't know if you ever experienced that in the physical realm of things, but I did. And you did probably in one way or another. If you love somebody so much, the worst thing is you can really break their hearts. I have to tell you this. For example, if you love your mother so badly, you don't want to see her heart broken. That's all, in a very simple way. But we have someone that is greater than my mother, greater than my wife, greater than my children. Yes, nobody saw what I did. Nobody said what I imagined in my mind and the words that were creeping in my mind. But you, dear young ones, we have to recognize this. That there is someone who has heard it already. And who is someone who can discern every single thing. And he can know your thoughts. He can know exactly right this moment what you're thinking. And if you are so much in love with this blessed person, would you consider for a moment to break his heart? Would you consider for a moment to break the heart of the one that loved me and was willing to pay the penalty of every sin I have ever committed? And in order for you to feel it, you have to have the feelings of Christ. You have to cry like he did. And you have to abhor sin like he did. That's the penalty. That's the cost of it. That Christ Jesus asked the question of why. Because he felt the heaviness of it. He felt how horrible sin is it. And then you and I, we take it very lightly. And we would say, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with the other thing? Christ Jesus did not ask, what's wrong with that sin, what's wrong with the other thing? He just felt the horribleness of sin itself. And you and I were exhorted to feel the same thing and to abhor it. But that's the cost. The cost is the Son of God. The cost was His suffering, His agony. The cost when He was smitten, stricken and afflicted. And the cost when there was a sword that you and I, we deserve, a sword of flaming fire. It didn't rise on you, it didn't rise on me. It was taken up upon the Lord Jesus. That's the cost. And if we can take hold of the cost, we would learn really how to abhor sin and how to hate.
The whole topic is that it's not about me.
Amen.
It's not about us. When we talk about sin, we in the society that we live in, we tend to look at everything through ourselves. I'm more right than the other person. I have a right to react this way. I have a right to do this, do that. But with the Christian, there's a responsibility to the one that loved me and gave himself for me. How horrible is sin? Because of one little thought. If it wasn't for Christ Jesus, I would have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because of one little sin, I can't enter into God's presence. I can't spend eternity in heaven. How awful is my sin? Eternal separation from God if it wasn't for Christ Jesus and what He's done for me on Calvary's cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it tells me that because of this, I am not my own. I have to stop looking at things through my own eyes. I have to look at things through God's eyes. And I have to recognize what it says in the next verse, verse 20, that I have been bought with a price. So I have a responsibility as a Christian to think, where would I spend eternity if it wasn't for Christ? What was the price that Christ paid because of my one little sin? We all know that it's way more than one little sin that each and every one of us does every single day. It's, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have a responsibility for the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we live. It's not, can I get away with this, or this wasn't so bad. It's, what is heaven's assessment? What did it cost the Lord Jesus Christ?
It would have been easy for the Lord Jesus to say, I mean, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, we look at what the cup, what is he going to endure? He didn't try to shrink from it and say, well, you know, it wasn't really the thing that bad. Do I have to pay that? Do I have to experience the shame? Do I have to experience? There is nobody, and I don't want to be sentimental, but really, there was nobody that was put to shame like the Lord Jesus. You get somebody and drag him and kick him and spit on him. Drag him in front of everybody. And his body would suffer. And his soul, the mockery. How many of you would endure if somebody started making fun of you? When you are weak and you cannot do anything in the Bible. How many would love that? Well, it's your sins and mine. But that's in his soul. But above all, really, really above all, I think we read Psalm 22 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus experienced for 3 hours a fiery judgment of God. It's going to take all eternity, for sinners to be in the lake of fire, paying for their sins, all eternity. You know, if you get a magnifying glass and you put it in the sun, you try to concentrate the power of the sun in that magnifying glass and you could lit a fire. I want you to imagine the power and the fury of the judgment of God that's going to be poured upon sinners all eternity in 3 hours. A concentration of that was upon the Lord Jesus as he was paying for what you laugh at sometimes and what you think it's funny. And what you think is pleasurable, and what you think it's not a big deal, and what you ask what's wrong with that, this is your estimation. That is what the Son of God, the Holy One, he could not, it, to him sin was like somebody hate, I don't want to use example, but let me use it. If you hate spiders or insects, and you have a couple of them crawling on you, what a feeling you would have. You would just, you cannot take it, nauseate. That's how sin was to the Lord Jesus. And yet he endured it. And he took the punishment of it. He couldn't make sin because of what you think is not a big deal. And you want to hang around your friend and laugh about it. Or you want to do your own self well. Or you want to think of a poor soul. Cost the Lord Jesus that much. Do you really want to do that? Do you want to break his heart again? What a cost. Very expensive. No silver, no gold, no blood of goats and bulls that have been shed. Not even if your own brother or sister would say, I'll die for you, I'll take your place, could obtain your redemption. Nothing. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the Son of God, the Pure One, God manifested in flesh, the Beloved of God, the Eternal Son who is ever in the bosom of the Father, became man, walked in that street, no place to lay down his head. Every one of us had a home. Every one of us had a pillow. Son of God didn't. Every one of us carried money. Asking for money, he said, either go and catch fish and find money and pay. That's how, what caused him to come down. The journey for 30 years.
The groaning that he had seen as he walked around and saw the effect of sin on man. Diseases, sicknesses, death, misery, it's a result of sin. And he came to take that sin away. What a cost he paid, and what Savior we have. Did you break his heart? Did you break his heart and hold him continue on like nothing happened? Sin is not funny.
John, could I just quickly connect this, just before we close, if you don't mind, because I think the line that Emil just picked up on, he referred to the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and I think we probably need to leave with the real feeling of this. He says, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. His holy soul shrunk for a moment at the greatness of the cup and what its contents were. When it comes over to Peter taking off the air of the servant of the high priest in John 18, the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and says, put up thy sword in thy sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now let me take you to a prophetical line. Psalm 75 tells us what that cup is. And here is what he says. Psalm 75 and verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. And he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. That's the end. But right now that cup was in the hand of the Lord, fully mixed, and God was pouring it out in those 3 hours of anguish upon his son. That cup contained everything that you can imagine that was related to you and to me.
Let's say this. I pray that we will all have the same hope from the Lord that Peter received from him. Just always that scene when Peter denied the Lord. And I could see the picture where the Lord is looking at Peter. Because he felt the disappointment of the Lord. The man that confesses him, yet he will betray him and deny him 3 times. And the Lord has to look at him and say, in one sense he didn't say much, you know, the Lord, but his look, Peter could tell from his look. And you know what? Enough of this, our foolish hearts doing what is good for me and what is best for me. And we've heard, not, it's not about me. If we are doing something foolish, I just pray that the Lord will give you the same look that he gave Peter. That Peter couldn't contain himself but cry bitterly. The Lord felt it. The Lord was disappointed. And I'm going to challenge you not to be the cause for the Lord to be disappointed. I wonder, in closing, without the pen, if we can sing hymn number 400. And just take care of you about the suffering of Christ.